I want you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of 2 Corinthians and the last chapter. We come to the end of a journey today as we've been working our way through this book of 2 Corinthians. It's been a powerful letter in many ways. And many of the chapters have clear themes that Paul is communicating. This one is not quite so clear. It's a little tougher to kind of sled our way through it, but I trust that you will pay careful attention. This is God's Word, and it is powerful in its own right. Would you stand with me as we read this 13th chapter? This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As in many of Paul's epistles, he ends this one by summarizing his theme and then adding a few postscripts. The overall theme of this book has been the defense of his apostleship, his ministry, and his gospel against the attacks of the false teachers who had gained a foothold in the church during his absence. The particular theme of this last chapter seems to me to be the theme of spiritual authority. When God assigns someone to a position of authority in His church, what does that involve? What are the privileges and the responsibilities of being a leader or someone in authority in the church? First, He informs us that spiritual authority involves discipline, church discipline. When God gives authority to any individual, to you as a parent over your family, or to a Sunday school teacher over a class, or an elder over the church, or a pastor in the church, inherent in that assignment is the need for discipline, the responsibility for discipline. I'm not talking about need to keep people quiet and make sure that they're not disrupting a class. I'm really talking about spiritual discipline. Convincing our charges of the importance of keeping God's commandments and correcting them when they break God's commandments. Overt sin simply cannot be ignored in the spiritual family, whether at home or at church, and the people of God escape unscathed. If there are rebellious attitudes or if there is blatant immorality, it must be addressed, or the family of God will suffer. As an apostle and as a pastor, one of Paul's duties was to call sin, sin. to rebuke those who participate in it, and to protect the spiritual life of the church. By the way, why is spiritual discipline so important in the church? I think there are three reasons. One is that sin brings dishonor on the name of Christ. When professing Christians live contrary to the teachings of Jesus, that prevents other people from taking his claims seriously. Ray Steadman writes in his book on 2 Corinthians, he says, "I was driving down the freeway the other day and a car cut in front of me, almost driving me off the road. Then it cut in ahead of the car in front of me. I noticed a bumper sticker on it that said, 'The difference in me is Jesus.' Well, Steadman wasn't very impressed. And the fact of the matter is, when Christians behave in an ungodly way in front of a watching world, the world turns a deaf ear to Christ. Second, sin brings the gospel into disrepute. The gospel means good news. The good news that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for our sins. He died to save us from our sins. But if our lifestyles aren't any different from those of the world, that doesn't paint a very good picture of the power of the gospel to save people from their sins. And third, sin brings dishonor on the church itself. If a community of believers tolerates sin in their fellowship, the church loses spiritual credibility. This is true whether they are tolerating immorality or disunity, both of which were frequent problems in the Corinthian church. Now, Paul had visited this church twice before. He was there when he planted the church, obviously. He stayed for 18 months, the longest time he had spent in any given church. And he established them as a functioning body of believers. He visited them again later when it became obvious that disunity had racked this church and had begun to destroy its testimony. That second visit was not a very pleasant one. Apparently, one of the church members got up and rebuked Paul publicly in that meeting, and the rest of the church did not come to his defense. But now he is planning a third and final visit, and he warns them in advance that he will not spare those who sinned earlier. He's going to confront the evildoers, and he's going to call them to repentance. But he's not going to be unfair about it. And that seems to be the point of his opening statement here in chapter 13. He says, "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." I think his point is that church discipline is limited to verifiable situations. The quotation that he gives here comes from the book of Deuteronomy, and it contains one of the cornerstones of Jewish legal philosophy. No defendant should ever be convicted without the unanimous testimony of at least two and preferably three witnesses. Here's the rationale for this. It's not hard to imagine that one person would be out of sorts with someone else and might have a vendetta against them. And if they are very persuasive, they could go to court and persuade a judge or a jury that this person was guilty, based solely on that person's testimony. But that would lend itself quickly to a miscarriage of justice. That one individual might be lying. And so the Mosaic Law laid down the principle of safety in numbers. The testimony of any witness must be corroborated. Now, Jesus affirms this principle in a famous passage in Matthew 18 that deals with conflict in the church. Jesus appeals to this same quotation from Deuteronomy. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that, quote, Every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Here this same principle from Deuteronomy is used, not for convicting someone in a courtroom, but for resolving conflict in the church. The value of this dual testimony is seen in that it adds weight to the conscience of the guilty party. On the other hand, it protects him from unsubstantiated attacks. In other words, if he's guilty, the additional witness will establish the matter. If he's not guilty, the lack of additional witnesses will help exonerate him. But maybe you're thinking, can't sometimes a single witness be honest and accurate? Well, yes, that's true. But the law would rather see an occasional guilty person exonerated than to see an occasional innocent person convicted. And so the principle of safety in numbers is established for us. So why does Paul mention this here in 2 Corinthians 13? I think that he wants them to know that while the wheels of church discipline are beginning to turn, and he's going to come back and discipline if necessary, he's not going to ride in on his white horse and wipe out everyone who has personally offended him. That is not what he's about. He's going to treat everyone fairly. The nervous people in the church can be assured that any charges against them must have several witnesses. Second, church discipline should be preceded by warning. Paul isn't going to just show up some Sunday and start calling out names from the pulpit. He has warned the people already, and now he is warning them again. He says, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. God is patient and long-suffering with people. God gives plenty of warnings. Paul is going to do the same thing. Now, the application of that principle to us in the church is quite simple, I think. That when we see a fellow believer sinning, we don't stuff it. We don't gossip about it. We don't come down hard on them. We warn them. And then we warn them again. If necessary, we warn them still another time. Then we take someone else with us and we warn them. Warnings should precede discipline. Discipline is always a last resort, whether in our personal interactions with people or church discipline. Thirdly, church discipline is Christ's work through the spiritual leader. Paul realizes here that bringing the congregation at Corinth back in line with spiritual truth is not ultimately his responsibility, but rather God's. And that seems to be the message of verse 3. He says, you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He, that is Christ, is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Paul is saying, in effect, that they may have a wrong view of Christ and His apostles. They may view them as weak, but they're really strong. I think of the first case of corporate discipline in the New Testament church from Acts chapter 5. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. This couple had apparently seen Barnabas sell a piece of property and give the proceeds to the church. And he got some recognition for that. I don't think he asked for it, but it was known that he had done that. They wanted the same recognition. So they had a piece of property. So they sold it and they brought proceeds to the church. They didn't bring all the proceeds. That was fine. They didn't have to bring any. But they brought some of the proceeds and professed that they were bringing all the proceeds. They were both warned. They were both asked specifically, is this all you got for the land? They both lied about it, and they both dropped down dead. And I think That is an example of the power of Christ in His church. And it's an example of the power of the apostles in the church. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 13, Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. He is not someone to be trifled with, nor are His apostles. If they are demanding proof that Christ is working through Paul, they'd better be careful what they're asking for. The power of church discipline is easily subject to abuse, and so it must be done according to biblical commands, as in Matthew 18. It also must be limited to areas of the Christian life which are clearly governed by Scripture. Down through the centuries, there have been certain cults and even branches of the church that have practiced church discipline over areas that are inappropriate. Telling people whom they can marry. Telling them what diets they can eat or what personal lifestyles they should choose. That is inappropriate. God has given a great deal of freedom to us in the church. Freedom to choose whom we will marry. Freedom to establish our own lifestyles within the bounds of Scripture. Freedom of diet. Lots of freedom. Freedom to handle our own finances. So, church discipline, as Paul is talking about, is not governing those areas of life, but rather the areas of moral obedience to God's commands. Now in verse 4, Paul anticipates, it seems to me, an objection. Namely, that he lacks the presence and power of Christ, and therefore he shouldn't be claiming that Christ speaks through him. Listen to his response. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him. Yet by God's power, we will live with Him to serve you. There were times when Jesus appeared weak. For example, at His crucifixion. There was no greater weakness and humiliation ever demonstrated than Christ going to the cross. Peter tried to protect Him from that, you'll recall. Took out his sword. Jesus told him, Peter, put your sword back in its place. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But then, how would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? There was an appearance of weakness, but it was chosen weakness. There was really the power of God backing Him up. And Paul, I think, is saying the same thing, that he appears weak and unimpressive at times, but they should not interpret that as a lack of spiritual authority. He speaks for Christ, and he lives by the power of God, but his goal is to serve, not to impress. So the first point established here in these early verses of chapter 13, I think, is that spiritual authority involves church discipline. Secondly, spiritual authority encourages self-examination. Twice here in verse 5, Paul urges the Corinthians to examine themselves and to test themselves. What is his point? Clearly, I think he would prefer not to come to the church as a judge and as a disciplinarian. But the only way that's going to prevent that is for them to deal with the problems themselves. In essence, he is saying to them, if you take care of it, I won't have to. So please, do some self-examination. Then he adds something that has a rather disturbing tone to it. He says, do you not realize that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. A believer is defined as someone in whom Christ lives. Colossians 1:27, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. But here in verse 5, Paul seems to be encouraging the professing Christians in Corinth to ask themselves, is Christ indeed living in me? Am I a true Christian or am I a phony? Now, some don't like to ask that question today. They put so much stake in the doctrine of eternal security that they tend to feel that any doubts raised about that are heretical. But I don't think so. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures often raise such doubts in respect to people who are outwardly connected with the church. What is the test that Paul wants us to take here? He doesn't give us the content of it. I think it might be helpful to ask, first of all, what is this test not? Well, it's not the test of profession of faith. There are many down through the centuries who have professed faith in Christ. They've walked an aisle. They've prayed a prayer. But ultimately, there is no spiritual life in them. And Jesus said about people like that, "I never knew you." It is not the test of intellectual belief. In James 2, the apostle scoffs at the claims of those who think they are home free because they believe in one God. Well, he answers, even demons believe there is one God, and they shudder when they think about it. He also makes it clear in the same chapter that faith without works, without a life change, is dead. It's not sick, it's not inadequate, it's dead. This is not the test of religious rite or ritual. There are many who substitute baptism or the Lord's Supper, or church attendance, or generosity for a genuine relationship with God. In the book of Galatians, chapter 6, Paul addresses a ritual that was very important in the early church, the ritual of circumcision. And here's what he says about it. He says, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation." You know, I think we could apply that today to those who think a person is saved by being baptized. I think if Paul were writing this today, he would say neither baptism nor unbaptism means anything. What counts is whether you have become a new creature in Christ. Well, if the test isn't those things, what is it? I think the test is perhaps best expressed as being born again by faith in Jesus Christ, resulting in a changed life and persevering in the faith. If a person has not been born again, Christ does not live in them, period. If a person hasn't had a fundamental change at the root of his being, Christ does not live in them. If a person does not persevere in the faith, I would say Christ does not live in them. I quote from 2 John, verse 9, "Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Now, if that doesn't fit with your doctrine of eternal security, then I would suggest you adjust your doctrine. You see, the Bible never promises security to anyone who has not had a genuine life-changing experience with Jesus Christ and who does not persevere in the faith. As far as the Corinthian believers are concerned, the time has come for a frank reappraisal of their walk with Christ. Let them stop being presumptuous, thinking that just because they went to a revival meeting when they were 16 that they're home free. It's time for them to be humble and introspective. For his part, Paul has already taken this test. He says in verse 6, "And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test." Third, those with spiritual authority are committed to prayer and truth. There are two words, I think, which highlight the spiritual responsibilities of those in spiritual authority. Again, parents, teachers, pastors. It would be prayer and a commitment to truth. Prayer is mentioned here by Paul in verse 7 and again in verse 9. He says, now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. And in verse 9, our prayer is for your perfection. The fact that Paul is earnestly praying for this congregation shouldn't surprise anyone who has spent any time in Paul's epistles. He is often praying for his people. I want to read just three of those prayers briefly, and I want you to think about the prayers because I'm going to ask you a question about them after reading them. In Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, he prays for the Ephesian church that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. To the Philippian church, he wrote, I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And to the Colossian church, he prays for God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm struck by those prayers because neither here nor anywhere else, hardly in the New Testament, you find Paul praying for the health of his people, praying for their financial success, praying for their unemployment, or any other physical needs. His prayers are focused consistently on their spiritual health, their spiritual growth, their edification. That's where his heart lies. And that's true here in 2 Corinthians as well. As he prays that they will not do anything wrong but right, I think he's speaking specifically of their need to repent of their immorality, their disunity, and even of their treatment of him. Verse 7 is a difficult verse. Let me read it again to you. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. I think that what Paul is saying here in this verse is that, in a sense, his own reputation might be enhanced if they failed while he remained faithful. But he is more concerned that they do good than that he look good. In fact, I think one commentator has captured the sense of Paul's words here very well in this paraphrase. He says, I would be quite willing to let you go on thinking that I am very weak as an apostle, that I really do not amount to much, that I am only a paper tiger, so long as your behavior changes in line with who you are. Paul is wanting their spiritual good, not his own reputation enhanced. And then in verse 8, Paul speaks of that second responsibility in addition to prayer, and that is truth. He says, we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. The reference to truth here probably speaks of the need for honesty, but also of commitment to the ultimate truth, the Word of God. Friends, if you have spiritual authority in your home, in a class, in the church, you must have your word mean something, and you must conform your teaching to God's truth. Otherwise, your claims will ring hollow. Now, fourthly and finally, we come to the heart of the issue of spiritual authority. Spiritual authority thrives on edification, not demolition. He writes, this is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in the use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. This is a great principle that I have learned slowly over the years. But I want it to characterize the years I have left in ministry. Some of you remember me as a 28-year-old teacher when I first came here to First Free and at age 30 became the pastor of this church. At times, I remember rebuking people when I should have been encouraging them. I remember speaking when I should have been listening. I remember times when I acted, when I should have been praying. And I left the hurting people in my wake at times. The only excuse I have is that I was young and immature and way in over my head. But I don't have the excuse of being young anymore. I'm still in over my head at times, but I'm no longer young. And I have learned over these years that spiritual authority is kind of like a hammer. A hammer is a wonderful tool for building. You can build a whole house with a hammer and a few other tools if you have enough time. But a hammer is also a tool of demolition. A hammer can destroy. A hammer can wound. A hammer can tear apart. And Paul doesn't want his spiritual authority to be a hammer on this church. If necessary, he'll do that. But he doesn't want that. You know, Jesus made it clear that there's a difference between authority in the church and authority in the world. He speaks about it in Matthew 20. This is a story where James and John have come to Jesus and they want to sit on his right hand and left in the kingdom. And Jesus responds to that inane comment by using it as a teachable moment for his disciples. And he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." That's just how the world operates. "And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many." There are times in the church when pastors or elders need to exercise decisive and courageous leadership and authority. But the primary purpose for which God has given certain individuals authority is that they might edify, build up, encourage, teach, lead. Of course, when Paul speaks of the importance of using authority to edify, he's not talking about making them feel good all the time. He's not talking about being tolerant of their sinful behavior. He's talking about constantly seeing to it that God's people are pointed in the right direction and led, fed, encouraged, and brought to maturity. Now, as in most of Paul's epistles, there are some postscripts. These aren't always add-ons. Sometimes these are recurring themes that he wants to highlight by putting them at the end. I don't know about you, but when I get a letter, I usually go to the end of the letter first. Not only to see who wrote it, but to see how they signed off and whether there are any postscripts, because the postscript is often the most important thing in the letter. Well, here Paul gives us three postscripts about perfection, affection, and benediction. First of all, perfection. He says, "Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Perfection. I didn't think that was possible in this life. But Paul says, aim for it. Aim for maturity. Wholeness is what he's asking about. The Greek word for perfection speaks of a joint or a limb that's realigned after having been broken. Get your body, your spiritual body, the church, back in line with one another. That's really what he's asking for. Now, what does that look like? Well, the staccato commands he gives after that give us a hint as to some of the things involved. He says, listen to the apostolic appeals, find unity, live in peace. This disunity that had seized this church is of great concern to the apostle. And it's a concern to Christ in his church today. We have a Lay Bible Institute, as you know, and one of the classes that's going on in the Lay Bible Institute right now is a class on peacemaking. And that class has had a powerful experience. Every Sunday night they meet, and the leaders of this class have been very vulnerable, sharing from their own experience situations where God was not honored by conflict between them and brothers and sisters in Christ. And by following the principles of God's Word, He has brought unity and peace to those situations. And I'm just thrilled to hear stories coming out of that class. I'm not in the class myself because I'm teaching another class at the same time. But we're going to offer that again. I think every person in God's church could profit from such a class. And that's what God wants for His church, is peacemaking. And we don't have to do it on our own. You know, the last phrase here in this verse is, the God of peace, of love and peace, will be with you. He's there to help you. And then He speaks of affection, verse 12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. Both of these comments, again, stress the unity of the body of Christ, the love that should be there. You know how many times we are told to greet one another with a holy kiss in the New Testament? 5 different times in 5 different books. There must be something to this. I don't think we should just write it off as a Middle Eastern custom. It's more, friends, than sticking out a hand for a handshake in a stiff way. The command to greet one another with a holy kiss means to physically show people how much you love them. It's a holy kiss. It's not a sexual thing, but it's a warm kind of greeting. It may be different in our society than in first. Mean a warm hug. Show the body of Christ that you care. That's what He's asking us to do. And then finally, He gives a benediction, a powerful benediction. The only benediction that involves all three members of the Trinity. He says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which prompted Him to leave His riches in heaven and take on poverty as a human being, that we, through His poverty, might be rich, as Paul talked about earlier in this book. The love of God is a love that's so great that He extended it to sinners, and not just ordinary sinners, but sinners that were His enemies. And then the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is that which draws the hearts of God's people together and makes true unity possible. You know, one intriguing question remains as I come to the end of this book. And that would be, how did the Corinthian church respond to this book, where Paul pours out his heart again and again about the pain that he has experienced in being rejected by them and having his work threatened by these false teachers? We can't be sure because 2 Corinthians doesn't tell us. But we do know that Paul indeed made this third visit to Corinth. He stayed 3 months that time, and while he was there, he wrote his magnum opus, the book of Romans. And he expressed at the end of that book his desire to leave soon and go to Spain to preach the gospel. I doubt if he would have been planning a trip to Spain if he hadn't had some success there in those 3 months at the church at Corinth. It's at least a hint that these people took his advice and counsel and repented and restored their unity. But as I thought about how to conclude this book, as a former professor at Trinity Seminary, which it seemed to me, in a sense, concluded this chapter, but in a greater sense, concludes the whole book of 2 Corinthians. When we look at this church that was so tied up in the culture, and had their minds so focused on human qualities of leadership instead of divine qualities, this quotation really struck me. And I want to leave this with you this morning. He writes, it is one thing to understand what Christ's deliverance means. It is quite another to see this worked out in life with depth and reality, to see its moral splendor. That is what makes the gospel so attractive. The evangelical church today, that would be us, friends, is, with some exceptions, not very inspiring in this regard. Much of it instead is replete with tricks, gadgets, gimmicks, and marketing ploys as it shamelessly adapts itself to our emptied out, blinded, postmodern world. It is supporting a massive commercial enterprise of Christian products. It is filling the airways and stuffing postal boxes, and it is always begging for money to fuel one entrepreneurial scheme after another. But it is not morally resplendent. It is mostly empty of real moral vision. And without a recovery of that, it will soon disintegrate. There is too little about it that bespeaks the holiness of God. And without the vision for and reality of this holiness, the gospel becomes trivialized, life loses its depth, God becomes transformed in product to be sold, faith into a recreational activity to be done, and the church into a club for the like-minded. God spare us from such a destiny. Let's pray.